The scripture that I'll be reading today is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. Now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not in despair. We are persecuted but not abandoned. We are struck down but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us to you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Darren. It's good to see you, family. I'm grateful that you're here this morning. And what a famous passage, right? Like, I think of so many things when I hear it read or read it this week. For example, I liked a band called Toad the Wet Sprocket when I was growing up. So naturally, when I became a Christian, I started listening to the Christianized version of Toad. It was the band Jars of Clay, if you've not heard of them before. They actually became one of my favorite Christian bands, and I learned how to play songs from their first full-length album, which is still, I would argue, one of the greatest Christian albums of all time. Songs like Flood, if you've heard that one, super famous. I also think of C.S. Lewis's The Weight of Glory, a book that was based on a sermon where Lewis argued that the weight, or what he called the burden of glory, is the realization that people who are redeemed by God will actually also be approved by God, and here's a quote, and also, quote, delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or, quote, as a father delights in his son. That, to Lewis, was the weight of glory that God saw us in that way. Amazing. I think of John Piper preaching behind Shane and Shane's song, Though You Slay Me. And if you don't know this, you should YouTube it later. You might cry. When my friend and ministry partner Tom Regan was diagnosed with brain cancer at 40 years old, that song came out. And Piper says that in the middle of this sermon, when you're diagnosed with cancer at 40 years old. And when Piper says, every millisecond of misery in the path of obedience is working for you a weight of glory for eternity. Do not lose heart, for none of it is meaningless. I hear those words when I think of this passage. It gave me hope, and Tom Regan said the same thing. I even think of that worship song that was popular in the early 2000s called Trading My Sorrows. Remember this song? It was funny because it acknowledged pain and suffering in the verses, but the chorus came along and it was just totally awkward because it was like, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Do you remember this song? It was like, oh my gosh, it always reminded me of Kevin Bacon, like, yes, sir, may I have another, sir, you know? Oh, man. I could kind of go on, but I won't. You get the point. I think this passage is pretty sublime. So as we say in the preaching world, I hope I don't swing so hard I actually miss, because this is such a great passage. But this passage is also the most paradox of all the paradoxes in 2 Corinthians. It's triple stamping a double stamp, if you know what I mean by that. In many ways, this passage is the foundation of our sermon series that we've entitled The Paradox of the Christian Life. And this passage, chapter 4, kind of encapsulates this so well. Last week, we learned that chapter 4 is about Paul's story of his ministry and how he did ministry among the people of Corinth. We also learned that his ministry should be a paradigm for how we view our own ministry and how we should see our lives as lives of Christian ministry, that Christians are what I said, we're mercied people who don't give up, who we know that we live lives of integrity because people see our lives on display, and that's part of our ministry. We embrace difficulties, knowing it's not about us, and the goal is to work hard to make much of Jesus Christ. That was really the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this week is just the end of those thoughts that Paul gave to us. And today is all about what the day-to-day looks like for Christian ministers and how we even do it as Christian ministers in this life that is broken and rebellious and sinful. And the calling, friends, is extraordinary. It really is. And let me just give you some headlines here as you think about this to set our minds in the right place as we jump into some of the details of this passage. Because some of the things that Paul says are like Christian suffering is a divinely intended means of mediating the person of Jesus to other people. Christian suffering is like you mediating the work of Jesus to others. Christian suffering somehow, this is crazy, somehow reenacts Jesus' own suffering for humanity. Like in your own suffering, you actually remind people that Jesus suffered in their place and reminds everyone not only about his suffering, but the reality of resurrection life. Like if you're suffering right now, that you can do that in such a way that people look and should say, oh, wow, I remember the suffering of Jesus in my place. That's what Paul says. He also says that human frailty is like this prerequisite for us to display the glory of God to other people. Like you have to be weak in order for you to display God's glory to others. Like you can't be cool and expect to be a good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately for many, many preachers in sneakers, as they say. A for now cruciform life is temporary, but it will give way to a not yet glorified life. Cruciform. What I mean by that? A life shaped after the cross. Like I think discipleship, the way our life should look, should be both cruciform and Christiform. In other words, we actually suffer like Jesus, or we have a life that's cross-shaped and we look like Jesus. Christiform. We are formed into being Christ-like as well. And here Paul says that a for now cruciform life is temporary, but it will give way to a not yet glorified eternal life. So as you hear these things, like this foundation, maybe you think like I do. That is a paradox. That's so different than I would expect. If I were a salesman, you were coming to me to buy a car or something from me like a car, I'm not going to point out to you the flaws of the car or how it pales in comparison to the car that's going to come out in a few years' time, or talk about how many times you have to bring it to the shop over the next 3 years in order to sell it to you. That's not what I'm going to do. That's crazy. But it's exactly what Paul does here to explain to people what it looks like to be a Christian and minister of the new covenant. But mixed in with the hardships here, mixed in with the suffering, we also see signs of hope and life for now, and a lot of hope for the future. And this is why today I want to acknowledge the difficulties of Christian ministry, but to remind you of God's promises in the middle of them, to know that there is hope for today as well, just as we sang a moment ago. And as you follow Jesus in this for now cruciform life, I want to tell you that God's power is available to sustain you, to transform you, and to renew you. That's my telos today. God's power is available to sustain you, to transform you, and to renew you until you get to that not yet glorified state that God will give to us, that eternal resurrection life. And this is good news in the midst of pain and suffering. So let's look at the passage. Let's start with verse 7. One of the most famous passages here, I'm going to spend a lot of time on it this morning because I think we need to absorb it so deeply, where Paul says, now we have this treasure in clay jars so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. Here we see the idea of God's power being available from my telos that I just gave you a second ago. But we should ask as we read this, well, what treasure? What treasure is available? It's a good question. If you look back in verse 6, again, these passages are connected. We broke them up differently last week for the sermons. But look at verse 6 when Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So pause for a second. What is he saying? The treasure we have, the treasure Paul had, the treasure the church and the church in Corinth and even us today have, is the treasure of the knowledge of God's glory that's seen in the face of Jesus Christ. It's knowing Jesus Christ and believing what he has done for us through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, and through his ascension. Like he did these things for us. It's the gospel. And if we look at the larger context of like 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, Paul gives us the comprehensive gospel that shows us how it affects all of life. The treasure is God's power to save people through Jesus, who at one point had veils over their hearts. You remember this from chapter 3, verse 16? And then that veil is removed to actually transform people into Christ's own image. That's verse 18 of chapter 3. To help them be ministers of this new covenant. And once they're saved, they're actually commissioned and missioned to be on mission with Jesus in chapter 3. That helps them endure, chapter 4, we just saw. And to gives us this hope to be raised up eventually with Jesus Christ, that one day we'll be made like him perfectly. This is the comprehensive gospel, and it's such a treasure that we get to have. It has immense value, so much so that Jesus said in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field, that a man found, and then he reburied it. And then his joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And he found one priceless pearl. He went and he sold everything he had so he could buy it. That's the beauty and the treasure that we have in the kingdom of heaven, in the gospel itself. And it's a treasure that you can't spend down. Paul says in Ephesians 3:18 that the riches of Christ are incalculable. Like, in other words, there's always more available. The more you know the gospel, the more you realize how much there is to the gospel and how it speaks to every need of the human heart. It always offers things like significance, forgiveness, belonging, and permanence. And the gospel doesn't manage human problems. It actually resolves everything. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's a treasure. That's why we could sell everything we have and still have more than enough. But the gospel, which is immensely valuable, it's also paradoxically housed in these fragile, ordinary jars. Paul says it, that we have this treasure in jars of clay. What is the jars of clay? Well, it's Paul. It's me. It's you. It's us. It's the people. Like, Paul's reminding us that we are fragile pots that God has entrusted with the greatest treasure in the world. In the Greco-Roman world, this is kind of an interesting thought about what a jar of clay was in that day. Jars of clay were actually just basic, normal, everyday type of containers that people put stuff in. They were cheap. They were really easy to make back in that day. They were made of mud, they were formed in the mud, and they were hardened in the sun. They don't last forever by any means, but they're used to store something in. One commentator noted a modern day equivalent would have been a fast food takeaway container, which is funny because I looked at the copyright and that was written before COVID. Because after COVID, we have the best takeaway containers in the history of the world, do we not? Like, I want to wash them every time I get them. Like, and then you have them in your closet and you're like, what am I going to do with all these things, right? My gosh, maybe that's what we're supposed to do. So I want you to think of something different. Do you remember when a few years ago, Seattle and other places banned plastic straws and we started coming out with these paper straws? Do you remember that moment? I remember I'd go to Starbucks or something, I'd get a paper straw, and the first drink I have is just fine. I'm like, all's well. The second drink, I'm like, oh, things are getting a little dicey with this straw here. I'm not sure what to do. And by the third drink, I'm like, I better drink all of it now before my straw disintegrates into my drink, right? You remember that? That's how fragile those things were. Well, that's a jar of clay. That's what we have in the Greco-Roman world. So the treasure of the gospel and gospel ministry is placed in these fragile jars of clay that's us. Fragile enough to break and ordinary enough to be replaced. Like, just be honest. Isn't this a strange strategy for the most valuable thing in the world to put it in such a crappy container? That's what I think about. Moreover, if we keep the metaphor going, I do appreciate how a jar of clay can only be formed in an artist's hands. Like, I know metaphors eventually break down, but let's go with me for a second. Like, it's only under high heat will it retain its form and shape. It's hardened in the furnace after being shaped by a potter who says, this is what I want to do with this thing. This is how I want it to look and what it's supposed to accomplish. And the potter and clay metaphor in scripture is very deep. It's very beautiful. It's not just here. I mean, I think of Isaiah 45:9, where the prophet says, does clay say to the one forming it, what are you making? The clay is meant to be pliable. It's designed to be. The potter is meant to design it. As I said a few weeks ago, in other words, I think we can relate to this idea that God architected human weakness not to be a design flaw, but to be a design feature of the human race. And that's something we have to grasp. It's a feature. It's not a flaw. We don't like to think about our frailty and weakness, but scriptures teach us to understand and embrace our weaknesses, not using them as an excuse to sin. Don't hear me say that. That's not what we talk about when we talk about weakness here. I'm just a weak person. I shouldn't be doing those things, or I'm going to do them anyway. Rather, it's a different picture here. It's to sober us to the reality of who we really are. That's why another way I think we should think of this is that it gives us a certain amount of clarity about humanity, about ourselves. An illustration that I think of that might seem to be the opposite to you, but it's not, is I was once asked to give the president of my college, Multnomah, Dr. Joe Aldrich. He was president of Multnomah Bible College when I was there, which is my alma mater. It's no longer existing, unfortunately. I was asked to give Dr. Joe a ride after an event that he had spoken at, because he was heading to Lake Oswego, and I lived in Lake Oswego, and we were coming from Southeast Portland. And so it was really interesting. He had Parkinson's for like 15 years, and he couldn't drive. And so I gave him this ride, and it was like a great joy. I was like, I got Dr. Joe sitting next to me in my stupid 1983 Nissan Sentra. Like, it was such a piece of junk. And like, I got to drive Dr. Joe in this thing, and I got this gift of hanging out with him for 30 minutes. And so one of the questions, I'll never forget it, it actually impacted my life. I asked him, like, what's kept you on the straight and narrow path of following Jesus all these lives? You're in your 60s, you've been following Jesus, you're a president of college, you're doing so well. And what's kept you away from sin and falling into the path of least resistance, which is the path of sin? And he said to me, well, son, you don't stoke blast furnaces for a living if you're made of dynamite. And I was like, oh, man. That is a great word. And I think of that a little bit. The care that we need to have is thinking us as frail jars of clay type people. Now, that's an explosive jar of clay. I'll give you that. But I think it's the same idea. But then surprisingly, Paul says that God pours that power into us. Remember Aladdin? Phenomenal cosmic powers in an itty bitty living space, right? It might be similar, but not cosmic power. Let's think of divine power here. Paul contends that a modus operandi of God with humanity is to intentionally choose the weak things and the powerless, the things that are breakable to accomplish his purposes. And this is really important. Hear me on this one. So that he is not robbed of the glory that's due to his name. That's a big part of this. Like, power from God, not from us. I think it's easy to misread what Paul says so that we misinterpret this to think that even though we are frail and weak, God wants to actually enhance our power. That's what God wants to do. We may be tempted to think as we embrace our weaknesses, God will pour out his spirit into us so that I become powerful. And the equation is, in that mindset, my weakness plus God's power equals my power. And I would just contend with you, this is the wrong solution to the equation. This is not what's going on. This is not what Paul is saying. Rather, he teaches that as we understand and embrace our weaknesses, God fills us with his power so that his power can be seen displayed in our weakness. That's what it is. So God is always seen as strong. The better equation for us as Christians and ministers of the new covenant is to think of my weakness plus God's power actually equals God's power. And that's what people are supposed to see. That's the extraordinary power that's from God that is not from us. Over 100 years ago, James Denny, who's the Scottish famous Reformed Scottish theologian, he said, no man can give at once the impression that he himself is clever and that Jesus Christ is mighty to save. I love that. It goes with my cool comment. Amen to that. But God's power does help us as frail people. It empowers us to show God's power through us. And I would say it like this today, as we think about our lives as jars of clay, as we think of our lives of trial and suffering and tribulations and all the things that we go to, I would say it like this, that God's power is to display through you God's power, but God's power is also available to sustain you, as I said a minute ago, sustain you. For the Christian, it is good news that in our weaknesses, God's power is displayed. It is good news that in our weaknesses, we can trust the Lord to sustain us. And as soon as we begin to absorb and believe and embrace the truth that we are jars of clay that are meant to display the power of God, then we can respond to afflictions in the same way the Apostle Paul did. We won't see them as odd. We won't see them as God doing something against us. We'll see them as opportunities for God to sustain us. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 12, Paul actually lists what his weaknesses look like in ministry. This is the first of several lists in 2 Corinthians. He says this, we are afflicted in every way, but are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. And we carry the body of death, carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Paul describes here what his own experience of being a clay jar carrying a treasure actually looks like. And again, as I said, his catalog of suffering starts here in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, but he will do several others in chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 11. And we'll cover those in sequence as we get there. And he tells us here, right at the start, the point of it all is that the gospel story can and should be lived out in our daily experiences of suffering. That he and his apostles are afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, but they carry that treasure inside of them and are sustained so that they are not crushed, they are not driven to despair, they are not forsaken, they are not destroyed. Like God cares for people that follow him in this way so that he actually sustains their life. And this experience of your weakness and your troubles is not accidental for Christians. It's part of the deal of being a Christian. It's part of the deal of the commission that God's given Christians. And life can just feel brutal. Life really can. We can experience that. We can say that life is both full of joy and full of terrible heartache, is it not? That is true. And so we have to ask ourselves, if life will beat us up, and it will, how do we survive it? How do we deal with those downs? I'm glad that Scripture answers this question for us right here. The power of the gospel is not seeing that we are kept from suffering or pain or any of those experiences that we have here on earth, but it is seeing that in the midst of suffering, we are kept from being crushed. We are kept from despair. We are kept from being forsaken. We are kept from being destroyed fully. Now, I know you might say, I was thinking about arguments about what I'm saying here this week, and you might even say to me, well, but in some countries, Christians actually are destroyed, Pastor. Like, some Christians lose their lives. They face threat of death. Churches are burned. Missionaries are kidnapped. Christians are killed. And I would just acknowledge you, yes, that is true. I have a personal experience of that. I've never felt so acutely like this as I did when I went to Egypt 7 years ago, when I taught at a seminary in a city called Assyut. We started our trip in Cairo, which was friendly towards Westerners. It was a wonderful place to hang out, loved the culture. But then we hopped on a train south and went south by a couple hours, and it was so different there. I've never felt threatened for being a Christian before, but it was different. I was with a couple other pastors and Egyptian pastors who told us we could not walk around town for fear of violence. And I was like, what have I gotten into? Please don't tell my wife that I'm here, kind of thing, right? This is not a joke. We couldn't park our van that we were in one place for more than a few minutes for fear of someone coming and putting a bomb on our van and blowing the thing up. I'm not exaggerating. Our driver kept circling the block, and we finally asked him what was going on, and our interpreter told us sheepishly why he was doing that, and it was a sobering moment. This was my experience, but dude, it is the everyday experience for Egyptian Christians, like those who are in the Coptic tradition or those who are evangelical and trust Jesus and are walking with him. These are some of the most amazing people that I've experienced who are walking with Jesus in the face of suffering. I may have showed this to you. That is, I have a picture of the church that I got to speak at. I preached here. This is a church. If you look on the left-hand side there, that's the front entrance to the church. And then they had to build this wall on the outside of on the right-hand side there. You might think that's an atrium. We might call it our foyer or something like that, but that's not it. They had to build this wall because their church kept getting shot at on Sunday mornings, and you could shoot through the door there, and it got bombed once. So we were not able to walk on the other side because it's not walking in the public there, but there was marks of a bomb that actually went off on the other side of this wall. That's why it's huge and got these gates on it and all that kind of stuff. I mean, this is their experience. You might remember 11 years ago, ISIS lined up 21 Coptic Christians on a beach in Libya. Do you remember 20 of the 21 men were from Egypt? They were construction workers who followed Jesus, were dressed up in these orange jumpsuits, and were beheaded in this horrifying video that was published online. Their killer said, this is true, that it was because they were followers of Jesus that they were being killed. This is the name of the 21 men who were killed. You might say that's actually crushing. They are being destroyed. And I understand that sentiment. But here's the thing. It's temporarily crushing. That's what it is. It's temporarily being destroyed. And I'll talk more about that in just a second. I don't pretend to know what was going on in the minds of these believers and brothers when they were experiencing these horrific things. But as followers of Jesus who go through affliction, persecution, and being struck down, we can assure ourselves that God's power can still be poured into the fragile people we really are, so that as 2 Corinthians 4:11b says, so that Jesus's life may be displayed in our mortal flesh. That verse reminds me of these men. the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, even the resurrection with Jesus was displayed in these men's mortal flesh that was killed. It may sound strange to say, and think with me for a second, but Jesus sustains us and empowers us to live this life of suffering for his own interests, for his own interests. He wants his life to be displayed in the mortal flesh of his followers. Paul says it like this: the power to be sustained in our suffering is the truth that we carry within us the body of death whenever we do suffer, and to display God's power as a comparison to that. Again, this is 2 Corinthians 4:10 and following. And admittedly, I think these verses are a little hard to understand when you first read them. I get that. Paul starts out by saying we always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. And you're like, what does that mean? What does it mean that we carry the death of Jesus in the body? Well, Paul is saying here that his weaknesses actually reenact the work of Christ and the ministry of Christ on behalf of others. And I think that's a good way to think about it. And while on earth, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was the epitome of human weakness. He achieved the goals of God's desire through poverty, through suffering, through being a servant, through subjecting himself to others, through eventually dying at the hands of sinful people. And when we suffer, we somehow mysteriously have this showing to others of what Christ did. But our suffering doesn't save anyone. Jesus's does. Our suffering is not salvific. But it's a reminder of what God has done on behalf of other people. And that's why God promises a sustainability. He wants it to be seen. Paul saw a parallel between his suffering and Jesus' suffering. Not that he thought his suffering was the same as Jesus's, but he's like, I know there's parallels. And just as Jesus suffered and ultimately died to bring salvation to people, so did Paul suffer and face death in the hope that he could bring the message of salvation to people. And a question that we have to face as followers of Jesus, as Christian ministers of the new covenant, is that if we want to be part of God's plan, are we willing to carry the death of Jesus in our bodies? Are you willing to do that? If so, God has a promise, and that is that he will sustain you and empower you. And yet in the next sentence, we learn that we do not carry the death of Jesus in our own suffering. We also carry the life of Jesus in our suffering. And that's the good news. For Jesus, his suffering on the cross, the bearing of the punishment of the sins of all humanity, was the worst suffering for all people. But it was intentional to show how much God loves his people. But then, friends, he was raised from the dead to glory. Jesus was. His life showed everyone the power of the resurrection. And when we find life in Christ and are raised from death to life, we show the life of Christ to everyone as well. Though we may suffer on this side, but life is part of our daily experience, that God sustains us to have life. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I can't relate to those men. We have it pretty easy here in America, don't we? I'm not experiencing hardship, you might even say right now. Does it mean I'm a lesser Christian because God isn't using me to display his glory? And the answer to that question is no. Don't fear. Paul's point is not to mistake a good life as a badge that authenticates real Christianity. That's what the super apostles and others in 2 Corinthians are saying to Paul. They're like, because you're suffering, you must not be a good Christian. We talked a whole lot about this through the book of Job, did we not? The Corinthians thought that Paul was an invalid minister because he suffered, but he's saying that hardships actually do the exact opposite. This is not to say you should seek after suffering for the purpose of thinking it makes you a better Christian or something like that. A hardship's free life is probably just blessing from God in that season of life that you have, but hold that with an open hand. And if you lose it, don't think it's because you messed up and God's not faithful to you anymore. God is just seeing you in a different season of your life. But if you're in a low place right now, if you are suffering and in a place of pain, it is an opportunity for you to display the glory of God and the life of Christ. And when you're committed to that, God will sustain you. He will give you the ability to get it through. I don't know how that looks for you. It looks different for every person. I know it does. And it doesn't mean you can't admit the pain. It doesn't mean you can't say, why is this going on? We've learned all those lessons to you. Rather, it's to say, in the midst of the pain, I'm still going to trust the Lord. In the end, friends, there's only a few approaches when it comes to suffering. I mean, you can try to avoid it. Never works. You can try to accept it, but that doesn't really offer hope. And that's not what I'm saying today. That's definitely not what I'm saying. I'll tell you more about that in a second. And in fact, suffering is supposed to remind us that this isn't the way things are supposed to be. The reason you feel weird inside when you suffer is because God didn't design suffering in the original architecture of humanity. That was not part of the design plan. It's like when I go to funerals and tell people God didn't design humanity to die. That blows our minds because we often say things like, oh, it's their time, everyone dies, and this is true, but it's part of the fall of humanity. Maybe you try to find the good in suffering, but some of the suffering we have is just too overwhelming. It's hard to find some good in some of the experiences that you have. And I would never say that to you. If you come and tell me you're suffering, I'm like, oh, let's look for the good part. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Yeah, also, this is going to work for your good as I punch you in the face, right? You know, the best thing is you can refuse to deny it or accept it or embrace it. Instead, you can trust that your suffering is being used by Jesus for something greater, to display his goodness and power to the world. I think that's when it gets meaningful to us. When you actually pause and think, yeah, this is hard, but I bet you the Lord can use this. And we can trust that not only will God restore everything that's bad, but he will restore everything in the world and the life that he has designed and the life that we've always wanted. And I'm getting way ahead of myself, but I'll get there. But this leads us to the hope that the power of God poured into jars of clay is also available not just to sustain us, but to transform us. This is part two. Part two. But I don't want you to hear me say this, and I've alluded to this a little bit. This is the sign. I don't want you to hear me saying this. The beatings will continue until morale improves. have you seen this before? I just think it's fantastic. We're not meant to go searching for the affliction, trials, and persecutions as if it will make us more mature or help God display his power through us. That's not what we're meant to do. Trials and afflictions will probably bring about maturity in your life. That's certainly a byproduct if you experience them and if you let God empower you through them. But that's downstream from what God desires for us in the midst of those persecutions. God wants to walk you in those through a process of transformation. God's desire is to show his power through your weaknesses and show Jesus' life to others through that, but it's also to bring about that internal transformation that God wants to build in your own life. I love how Paul actually relates to the Corinthians here on the message that he says to them and says how it affects his own life and their own life as ministry partners in verses 13 through 14. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Paul's like, my suffering is for you, but also like it has an effect on my life. I'm believing these things. I trust this stuff. And what I'm speaking about you, I also believe about myself here. Anyone who has the same spirit of faith also believes these things. This is a common ground of Christians. Here in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul is actually citing Psalm 116. Such a beautiful psalm. I can't read it because of time, but let me remind you about what it does. Psalm 116 begins with the declaration from the psalmist of loving the Lord because he has heard, the Lord has heard the pleas for mercy that he has placed before the Lord. And then in verse 3, the psalmist pictures this dire situation that death and disease and distress surrounded him. But he was delivered from death in verses 4 through 10, and the author of the psalm is rescued by God. And this quotation that Paul marks here in verse 10 gives this context that we have, that even though Paul was greatly afflicted, he was growing in his faith, just like the psalmist was. And though distress and anguish surrounded him, he still believed. And when death encompassed him and misery encompassed him, he had faith. So in the rest of the psalm, go back to the psalm there, the psalmist was responding to the Lord in really cool ways. At the very end of the psalm, he's like, I'll give thanks to you. I'll pay my obligations. I'll fulfill my vows is what he says here. And Paul knows that in a similar way, Jesus is transforming him and the people who are going through the suffering so that they might be obedient to him. Like, God never wastes pain. Do you know that? God is not forgetful. He is not neglectful. There is a purpose to allowing you to go through sufferings. Christians get cancer. Christians have financial collapse. Christians have family separation, family problems. Christians go through divorce. They go through problems of every sort. And in spite of all they do, no matter how close to the Lord that they walk, they can still have difficulties. And God wants us to see that these are catalysts for transformation. That's the faith that we are to build. There are many reasons for suffering in the Bible. This isn't the only reason, hear me that. But today, one of the reasons is for our transformation. But it gets better than that, because it's not just transformation now, it's transformation again for the future. It's even better. There's this future restoration where Paul says in verse 14, "For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you." Paul is talking about this corporate view of resurrection, the ultimate transformation that we desire. But while we wait for that ultimate transformation, let me close by telling you this morning that you can have hope right now, because God's power is not just available to sustain you and transform you, but I think God's power is available to renew you day by day. That's his verse 15 through 18. This is a daily renewal that you can find. Paul ends by saying some really profound things, friends. In verses 16 through 18, "Therefore," he says, "we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Good news. If you are in Christ this morning, you can find inward renewal through the power of God being poured into your frailty, to your suffering. Like if you are in Christ. And I should note the distinction between outwardly and inwardly here. Paul is not distinguishing, as the Greeks did, body from soul. That's not what's going on here. My outside, my body is bad and my inside's good. That's not what he's doing. That's Platonic thought. He's talking about instead like two points of view. And by Paul, outwardly, Paul means like a person's mortality that belongs to this age. The fact that your body is disintegrating right now as you sit here at Imprint Church. If you're under 30, you don't understand that. But if you're over 30, you start to get that really, really quickly. Rex Gorman texted me yesterday. He goes, "I can tell I'm in my upper 30s because I sneezed and now I have a backache all day." Try 50, Rex. Try 50, you know. By inwardly, Paul means the person who is in Christ belongs to the age to come. And the renewal means that we are learning to live as new creations each and every day. The Lord is committed to helping us, in other words of Paul, to put off the old self, the old man, and put on the new self or the new man. And it's being renewed day by day is what he says. The progressive decay outwardly is accompanied by what I would say is a disproportionately overwhelming renewal every day for you. And that's good news. Because a cruciform life is temporary, but it will give way to the not yet glorified eternal life. And this is renewing. And that's why Paul can say these astonishing things, like his countless afflictions are momentary and light. That's insane. Paul weighs them like scales. He says, like, he's going through a lot. I mean, if you've read the rest of 2 Corinthians, I'm telling you, the man is going through a lot. But he throws them on a scale and he says, compared to eternity, compared to what I have to look forward to, they don't even match up. They're a blip on the radar. Paul says, I consider in Romans chapter 8, I think, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is the hope that Paul has as well. These momentary afflictions stewarded by a life of faith are producing in us an eternal enjoyment of the glory of God that is quantitatively better in our lives. So my life principle for you as I close this morning is no suffering in your life is wasted, because God wants to use it to sustain you, to empower you, to transform you, to give you a renewal each and every day, and will eventually turn it into an eternal reward. That's why. Can you open that with me this morning? Can you trust the Lord in your sufferings? This is the calling. Let's pray. This passage is sublime, Lord. It's also heavy. I think of these words, Lord, as not just, it's not easy to preach, because I know it doesn't necessarily build the good, happy feelings that we want to walk away with on this Memorial Day. But I know it's the reminder of what you can do for us in the midst of pain and suffering and life on this side of eternity. God, I pray that you would transform our hearts and minds, Lord, that you would sustain us as we talk about, that your power would be displayed in us and through us, Lord. That you would renew us day by day. God, would you do these things? I trust you to do that, Lord. God, will you speak to us now? And for my brothers and sisters in here that are going through pain and suffering or have family members or people around them that are going through pain and suffering, Lord. I pray that this would not be just trite words to them, but it would be deep and meaningful things that they can rely upon, they can trust you in, Lord. Give us that ability. That takes a miracle. That takes the Spirit of God speaking to our hearts. We can't conjure that up within our souls. And so would you, through the miracle of the Spirit, give us the ability to see these things that we see in the Scriptures, Lord. We trust you, Jesus. Thank you for the gospel, that you've made all things new and you're making all things new, that you can make us new day by day, and that one day we can hope for the total renewal of all things when, Jesus, you will return to earth to set up your kingdom that we can finally see. It's no longer invisible, but it'll be visible. And Lord, as we wait for that day, empower us to live with the sufferings that we have. Empower us to face the life that you've given to us and trust you as you are molding us, the jars of clay, into however you want to. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.